Well, please turn back in your Bibles to that passage that we just read, Revelation chapter 21. What will heaven be like? What will heaven be like? If you ask this question to the world, then the world will give us lots of different ideas into that question. Some people might say it's a place where angels are playing harps on clouds. Some people might say it's a place of bliss and happiness and eternal joy. Some people think that heaven has four different levels according to how well you've lived your life. And you can go up those levels in eternity, and you can go from one to the next. Others think that heaven is a physical place, like a garden, and people live there in happiness and joy if they've lived good lives. Others don't believe in heaven, and still others think that heaven will be boring. Someone like George Bernard Shaw that said, "Heaven, as conventionally conceived, is a place so inane, so dull, so useless, so miserable, that nobody has ever ventured to describe a whole day in heaven, though plenty of people have described a day at the seaside." I wonder what you would say to that question. What is heaven like? What will heaven be like? Well, we don't have to look any further. We don't have to speculate about what heaven will be like. And what's going to be there when we get there as Christians? Because we have it right in front of us. The Word of God tells us exactly what heaven will be like. In this wonderful chapter, Revelation 21, we see from John's vision what will await us when we enter this glorious place. It's not a far-fetched, not an abstract idea somewhere out there, but it's a physical place where you're going if you're a Christian this morning. So that's what we're going to consider this morning. We're going to consider heaven. We're going to consider what it's like. We're going to consider who's going there and who won't be going there. Revelation is a book. It's a series of visions seeing into the future. John is on the island of Patmos, and the curtains are being pulled back. And John sees into the future. He sees primarily Christ's return and all that comes with that. And he's writing to a series of churches. These churches are suffering. They're under persecution. They're gripped with hopelessness. And so John is calling them to persevere, to keep going with the encouragement of what is to come, with the encouragement that this earth is not all that there is, but that actually there is more to come, and heaven is a certain place. John sees some amazing visions. He sees a lot of symbols, so some we can take literally, but some we can't take literally because they are just mere symbols, and we can take the meanings from them. So awesome, so magnificent is this place called heaven that no words can describe how wonderful it truly is. And as we approach chapter 21, John has just seen a frightening sight. He's just seen an awesome sight in chapter 20. In chapter 20, verses 11 to 15, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees Jesus on the throne, and everyone is in front of him. The whole world, the living and the dead, are there before him. And all the books are opened. All people's lives, everything that they've done is laid bare before Jesus. And Jesus is judging everyone according to what they've done, according to whether they're trusting in him. And those people that are not belonging to Christ have literally been thrown into the lake of fire with death and with Hades, never to return again. That's what John has just seen. And so we approach chapter 21, and John is witnessing a cosmic upheaval of everything. He sees a new heaven. He sees a new earth. It's a case of God renewing and recreating his creation to how it was meant to be. It's a case of out with the old and in with the new. I don't know if you've seen those programs on the television, those house makeover programs. where people are sent on holiday for a while, and people come in, and they rip everything down, and after they've done that, they start bringing everything in. Now, things like programs like 60 Minute Makeover, which, incidentally, Wikipedia told me, a reliable Wikipedia last week, that actually they come in filming at 7 o'clock in the morning, they go out at 7 o'clock at night, so more like 12-hour makeover. But anyway, 60-minute makeover, programs like that, where everything is stripped bare, that flowery wallpaper that was fashionable 30 years ago has to go. Those brown carpets that have got stains on, they have to be ripped out. The old kitchen, the old bathroom has got to go. It's a destructive scene. Everything has got to be taken out before anything new can come in. Out with the old and in with the new. On a universal scale, this is what's happening. This is what's happening when Jesus returns. The earth has been burnt up with fire and the scars of sin with it. And a new creation is being formed, a perfect creation. This is illustrated by the end of verse 1. There was no longer any sea. Why no longer any sea? Well, throughout Revelation, there's various visions of beasts and dragons depicted as God opposing powers. And in Revelation 13, John has a vision of a beast coming out of the sea. And it was thought, and the sea was thought of as the source of all evil and all corruption. And also the raging sea, a picture of nations waging war against each other. So the meaning is simple, isn't it? No more sea. No more sin, no more evil, but peace and unity. Anyway, we've just been told that death and Satan has been thrown into the lake of fire. So there's no chance of this returning. There's no chance of it returning. There's similarities between the original creation, Eden, and this new creation. And we haven't got time to go into those similarities, but the point that I want to bring out is that this new creation will be so much better than the old one, than Eden. In Eden, Satan was prowling around, waiting to devour someone, waiting to bring sin into the world, tempting Adam and Eve. But this new creation will never be corrupted by sin. In verse 5 of chapter 22, it says, there will no longer be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. So not only will it be perfect, but there'll be no chance of it ever being imperfect. No chance of it being tainted by sin ever again. So therefore, there'll be no more natural disasters. There'll be no more earthquakes and typhoons, tragically claiming tens of thousands of lives. And therefore, there'll be no more fear. Something that people currently are filled with, gripped with fear. People living in earthquake zones of China, or floodplains in Bangladesh, or the coastline of Indonesia. Constant fear, just not knowing when the next disaster will strike. Not knowing how long they've got to live. Something we can't really understand here, can we, in England? But that fear will be gone. And creation will live in harmony with its creatures. No longer frustrated, no longer subject to this disease of sin. So there'll be no longer any break-ins, no car alarms, no locks on doors, no police stations, no security guards. We'll be able to walk the streets with no fear, no fear of something horrible happening. In verse 25, it says that there'll be no more night in the city. Ancient cities, when it was dark, and when it was dark in ancient city, this brought about fear and anxiety, just not knowing what's around the corner, not knowing in the darkness what you're going to see and what's going to be just around the corner. There'll be no more night. Fear will be gone. The old earth will pass away, paving the way for this glorious new creation. Before we move on, there's a clear application for us here. There's a clear application, because if this earth with sin is going to be burnt up and is going to be destroyed before the new creation, then what is our, what is your, what is my priority in life? Are you clinging on to anything in this life that will ultimately fade away. Yes, God gives us good things to enjoy, as we heard earlier. But if our priority is to hold on to those possessions, material things that just won't last, above other things, then that's where we're going wrong. If we invest in relationships now, be it evangelism or be it our relationship with God, then we will see the effects of that in heaven. Then we will see the results of those relationships being worked at now. We will see that above. So may we invest in the right things. May we concentrate. May we not cling on to the world, but may we cling on to things that matter. And may we fix our minds on what is above, what is to come. So there's verse 1. And then we go to verse 2, and John sees something glorious. He sees a beautiful scene. Let me read verse 2 again. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So he sees the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem was Israel's capital in the Old Testament, made by David. And it was a very, very important place. It was where God dwelt with his people. It was where God, by means of an earthly temple, dwelt and had fellowship with the Israelites. And Jerusalem was hugely significant. But when the Babylonians took the Jews into exile in 587 BC, Jerusalem and the temple was partially destroyed. And then in AD 70 by the Romans, it was fully destroyed. But John here is not talking about a reconstruction of an earthly city. He's talking about the ultimate, the glorified city, where all people of God from all time will dwell. Wow. This is a huge city. This is a city bigger than we can ever imagine. People from Old Testament times, from New Testament times, 50 years ago, today, people living 100 years from now that are trusting in Christ, this Jerusalem will be the complete, the perfect church. And then John sees a bride. He sees the bride coming down out of heaven, prepared beautifully for her husband. She's magnificent. She's glorious. She's radiant. She's beautiful. She's dressed in white. She's dressed in Jesus' holiness and purity and righteousness. And verse 11, we see as well that she shines with God's glory. And she is brilliant like a precious jewel. Note this is from God. This is God's work. God has made the church holy and perfect with Jesus' righteousness. Free from sin, free from blemish, free from any evil. Nothing we can be proud about. But we know that this is all that Jesus has done for us. The church is seen as a bride, as glorious, as beautiful. Compare this picture of the church made perfect to the picture of the church, the picture of Israel in the book of Hosea. In Hosea, God tells Hosea to marry Gomer, who's an adulterous wife. And Gomer is unfaithful continually to Hosea, having relationships with lots and lots of men. And she just cannot be faithful to Hosea. But they have some sons, and two of these sons are called Lo-Ruhamah and Lo-Ammi, meaning not loved and not my people. Because Gomer and Israel is unfaithful to God, God is saying, God is so grieved that he says, you're not loved and you're not my people. He's so sad that they're unfaithful, that they just can't worship him, that he says this. And wider still, this is a picture of the church. God can be faithful to us. God can love us unconditionally, but it's not two-way equally. We just can't respond back to him in the same way. Our sin, we're constantly frustrated by our sin, by our selfishness. Compare that picture to this. The church now is perfect. The church now is glorious. She is fully prepared for her wedding day. For any bride, whether you have been a bride or whether you're a bride-to-be this morning, you will know this, that what you look like on your wedding day, what a bride looks like, is extremely important. A bride, on average, takes 7 times longer than a groom to get ready. Not sure where I get that from. But a groom hasn't got to do very much at all compared to the bride, does he? The bride's got to do so much. She's got to do her hair. She's got to do her nails and makeup and shoes and the dress and probably a million other things that I can't think of. It really matters what she looks like on her day. She wants to look just perfect for her husband. She wants to look just right. This is the best day of her life. She's probably been dreaming about it since she's been a little girl. Ever since she's been going out with him, she's probably been thinking about marriage. And ever since she said yes to his proposal, she's been thinking about the dress, how she'll have her hair, the bridesmaids, and going through every detail of the service and the day. It really, really matters what she looks like. The whole day matters. This is the best day of her life. And the church, likewise. It's extremely important what the church looks like to God. And God makes the church perfect and holy. And he prepares us. He prepares us even now for this day, chopping off sin here and there and making us more like Jesus. He's preparing you for this day, even now. It's extremely important. And on this day, on this wedding day, God will be immensely proud of us, like a husband is proud of his wife. I was the best man for one of my friends a few years ago. And I was standing with Ed at the front of the church. We were waiting for Simi, and we were waiting. And she eventually came through the doors of the church. She looked beautiful. She looked fantastic. And just the look across at Ed's face was something that I'd never forget. Just his face of inexpressible joy and just so, so happy and so proud to be seeing his wife. He was so, so full of joy. That's what God will be like when he sees us. God will be so proud of us. God will be so full of joy to call us his wife. So Christian, this morning, are you looking forward to your wedding day? Are you looking forward to this day when you'll be beautiful and radiant and a perfect bride for the Lord Jesus Christ? Look forward to this day. Take heart and look forward to this day when this start of a wonderful marriage between the Redeemer and the redeemed. A marriage that will never end. A marriage free of unfaithfulness and bitterness and lovelessness that marriages are sadly full of today. A marriage full of love and care and intimacy. A marriage that is the best marriage ever. And therefore, as the marriage begins, we will live with God like a husband living with his wife. Verse 3, a voice of triumph and victory. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. We all belong to God. We will live with him. And so important is this, that John says this 3 times in the chapter. 3 times he says that he'll be with his people in the immediate, the direct presence of God, enjoying his closeness, his company, his direct presence. And verse 22 makes the same point. John doesn't see a temple, but he sees the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb as the temple. In other words, we don't have to go to a physical place. We don't have to go to the temple. God's presence is not restricted to one corner of heaven. We'll be right there with God all the time. And today we can know something of God's presence, can't we? In prayer, we can know something of his presence. Among his people, God the Holy Spirit dwells within his church. But it's a bittersweet experience that we face now, isn't it? We know something of God's presence, but we just long to know more. We long to be closer to him. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6, it illustrates this. As long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. If you're a Christian this morning, I'm sure you'd agree with that. We all have this frustration. Living by faith is tough. Our sin holds us back from knowing God more. But we're not alone in this. Men in the Bible knew this frustration. David in Psalm 84 said, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." And Paul in Philippians said, "I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus my Lord." They had this bittersweet experience that we have today. But in heaven, we will be in the immediate presence of God. We will enjoy his closeness. There will be no more barriers of our sin, no more limitations of our understanding of our bodies holding us back. And this is the best thing about heaven. Not that it will be free of pain, not that we'll see family and friends. What's so wonderful that will be. But being with God and living with him is the best thing about heaven. Because this is something we've been created for. We've been created to be in a relationship with him. We've been created to enjoy his presence and to be satisfied in him forever. So by faith, long for this. Long for this. And as we live with God, as we move on to verse 4, he will take away the pain. He will take away the pain. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more death. We've all been created for relationships, haven't we? We've all been created to know other people. It's not good for man to be alone, God said in Genesis. We've been created to have friendships, to get married, to have intimacy with other people, to enjoy experiences. So when someone dies that's close to us, it's one of the most heart-wrenching, painful experiences that we can ever have. But no one will die in heaven. We will never experience death of any kind. And therefore, there'll be no more mourning. We'll never know that deep sense of loss and emptiness and sadness of mourning a loved one, which we've all felt. And no more crying. No more crying over a broken relationship. No more crying over a friend's betrayal, over a friend's illness, over an unconverted son, daughter, friend, husband, wife. There'll be no more pain, no more disease, no more cancer, no more heart disease, no more headaches, no more arthritis, no more fading eyesight or hearing, no more sadness, no more depression, no more guilt, no more loneliness, no more homesickness, no more worry. But instead of all these things, there'll be unimaginable joy, there'll be everlasting happiness, there'll be perfect peace. And God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. A lovely picture of intimacy and love. Imagine a father playing with his son, and they go to the park, they go to the playground, and the father is on the bench watching his son run about, playing on the slides and playing on the swings and everything, having a good time. And the son runs from one end of the playground to the other, and he slips over, and he's cut his knee, and he's crying out in pain. He's hurting, he cries. And he runs over, and he says, "Daddy, Daddy, I'm in pain." And Daddy just picks him up, gives him a big hug and a big kiss, and he wipes away those tears. He wipes away those tears, and he shows him love and care. When we get to heaven, we'll be full of pain. We'll be crying with our earthly pains and with all those bad experiences that we've had. But our Father will pick us up. Our Father will give us a big hug, and our Father will wipe away our tears. And those tears will never come back. Those tears will never come back. We'll never experience suffering and sadness again. The fact that sin will be defeated once and for all should keep us going. Should keep us going. Especially, this is poignant, if you're suffering at the moment of whatever kind. Maybe you've got health problems, or you've got depression, or you're lonely, or you're having a hard time at work, or you're worried about exams, or you're anxious about a family situation, or maybe you're just suffering with something no one else knows about in this room. We've all got hurts and we've all got pains, some that are very deep and lasting. But take heart that these will not go on forever. Take heart that you're going to heaven where there'll be no pain, and there'll be no hurt, no sadness. Take heart, my friend, that this is true. In 2 Corinthians 4, it says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." So take your eyes off your situations and by faith look above and see what is to come. And the basis of all this is that God can be trusted. God can be trusted wholeheartedly. We can fully trust God. That's what verse 5 is all about. "He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" God has promised to make everything new. This isn't something that may happen. This isn't an abstract idea. This is something that God has promised will happen. And just as the Lord Jesus Christ has promised the first time with all those prophecies in the Old Testament, and he did come, then he will surely come again. Jesus is coming back, and he will come back in victory and his glory, and then he'll take us home to this wonderful place. And God is working towards this even now. People might think that God in this world has lost it, is out of control. But God is sovereign, and God is working towards this end goal. And he is preparing us for it, and he will take us home. Christian, heaven is your home, and that is where you're going. How often do you think about it? How often do you ponder heaven, what it'll be like, whether you're looking forward to it, whether it's something you're focusing on in this life? How our lives and priorities would change if we see things through the eyes of eternity. Well, as we come towards the end, we must just say, who's made all this possible? Who's made all of this possible? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who became man in flesh, fully God and fully man, who entered the world 2,000 years ago. And by his suffering on the cross, it's that that brings us to God. And it's that that takes away our suffering, that enables our suffering to go away in heaven. And as we come to a close, there's one last crucial question that I've got to address. Who's going there? Who's going there? And verse 27 tells us, verse 27, it says, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Heaven is a perfect place. Heaven is pure. And so nothing impure can ever enter it. And tragically, all of us are impure because of our sin, because of our rebellion against King Jesus. We just cannot enter heaven because we're not fit for it. We're impure. We're not holy. But because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did on the cross, once we trust in him for what he's done, we are fit for heaven because we're given his righteousness. We're given his purity. And then we're fit for heaven. Then we can enter into that place. So, my friend, are you trusting in Jesus this morning? Are you trusting in him alone for your salvation as the only person that can get you to heaven? Are you the this morning. At the end of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, Aslan, who represents Jesus, says this to the children. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer seemed to them like a lion. "But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before." Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you that this earth is not all that there is. We thank you for what is to come. We thank you that you are a God who can be trusted. And we thank you for your promise to send Jesus back to this world. And thank you that when he comes back, he will be full of glory and majesty. And he will be the victor over death and sin and Satan. And Father, thank you that when he comes back, he will judge everyone. He will be the just king. And he will make everything new. He will make everything new. And thank you that heaven is a place of perfection. Thank you that there will be no more pain, no more suffering, no more sadness. But thank you most of all that you are there. And we will live with you forever. Oh, Father, help us to look forward to this day and be ready for meeting you when you come back. Father, help us to look forward to this place more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.